obviously we come out to Easter, we've got Easter Sunday next week, we've got Good Friday when we're gathering all together, and so we've just put together a little mini-series, and we're looking at the story of Jesus' death and resurrection through the lens of Peter. Ed, are you okay to click on for me this morning? You get used to this in the end, that I'm useless at keeping up with my own slides. But we're going to be reading from the book of Matthew, so if you want to turn there, I always recommend get your Bible out or your phone app, and don't get distracted by Facebook if you're on your phone. I'll be able to tell. Matthew 26, we'll read that in a minute. But I want to start with a question. Have you ever made a promise to God that you didn't keep? Just have a little think about that for a minute. And if you have, then maybe remember back. Can you remember what was going on at the time, the situation, your emotional state, the reason you made the promise in the first place? See, we're going to see Peter and the disciples making a promise to Jesus this morning that actually they were unable to keep. But I think there's some really good things we can learn from this situation. I can remember many times in my life making promises to God and then falling well short of what I promised. And often it was because I was trying to twist God's arm. And even before I was a Christian, I can remember having just a really hard time. I was about 17 and being on the beach in Bognor. And where I grew up, and I was looking up at the stars, and I knew something wasn't right with my life. I was miserable for a start, but I'd learned about God as a child, but I wasn't following him in any way. And I just looked up, and I thought, there must be something. I was like, God, if you're there, send me a shooting star right now, and I will follow you, and I'll do everything you want. And I was like, right now. Okay, let's try again. And nothing happened, of course. And I was like, oh, that way, you're obviously not real then. You're obviously not listening to me and you don't care. That was kind of how I went away and stayed miserable for a good number of years. But I remember at the time, I was thinking, I knew somehow instinctively or perhaps through my childhood or whatever that there was something about if I was going to follow God, it meant changing my life completely and it meant I had to live in a different way. And yet, I didn't really want to live like that. And so I needed to know God was real before I'd be willing to change my whole life over it. And I thought, oh, this is just such a hard deal to get. And I didn't get saved for about 7 years and just spent 7 years after that of really not living a good life and making a mess of things. But I'll come back to that a little bit later on. But I wanted to kind of put that out there because it's something we do. And I can still find myself doing it now. I'm like, God, I'll never do that again. Or if this happens, Lord, I'm with you in this and I'll follow you and I'll do everything I can for you. And slowly God is teaching me that's not how he works. And so we'll see that this morning with Peter. And so Peter is a man close to my own heart. He's full of enthusiasm. He thinks very highly of himself and he's got a super huge ego, at least early on in his life. And as he comes to know Jesus, Jesus actually deals with a lot of that. And he's also someone who makes huge mistakes, lots of bravado, and I think he's someone we can all relate to. And so we're going to look at this story this morning as we read Matthew, and we'll go through it. I'll read the passage first, and then we'll come back through it in stages. And I called this morning Jesus and Peter, but I did think about calling it Jesus Doesn't Need You. I thought that sounds a bit mean, but I think there's something in there that we can learn from about God and our relationship with him and how we should approach him. So let's read in Matthew, so chapter 26. We're going to start from verse 31. And just for context, what's happened is you've had the Last Supper. And so if you've been listening to our Exodus series, we talked about the Passover and how the Jewish festival of the Passover was remembering that time as they came out of Egypt. And they're celebrating that together. And there's this whole week of Passover that they're celebrating. So they've had the Last Supper. You'll probably be familiar with that, even if this is your first time in church, where the disciples have sat with Jesus and they've had a meal together. And he's announced that one of them's going to betray him. And they're probably all wondering, because they all say, is it me? And so he said that. They finished their meal, and this is what happens next. So then Jesus told them, so verse 31, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter replied, here he comes, Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. Truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. But Peter declared, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the other disciples said the same. So you can see, it wasn't just Peter, it was all of them. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Jesus knew what was coming. He knew that his death was very much in front of him right now. And he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. Watch and pray so that you'll not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away a second time and prayed, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy, so he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. Verse 47, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. So imagine it was pitch black. You know, it's not like being in the town at night in Haven. There's no light around whatsoever. So they can't really see who's who. It says, now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. Jesus replied, do what you came for, friend. Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Now, we know from John's gospel that was Peter, because he names him in that moment. Put your sword back in its place, Jesus said to him. For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? In that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, am I leading a rebellion that you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. So there you go, you've got this situation right before the cross. Jesus knows what's coming, and the disciples have all agreed that they're going to, you know, we'll die with you. And then that passage finishes with them all fleeing and running away. And so really I want to look at three different things out of this that we can see and put ourselves in this same picture. And they are this. The first one is Jesus doesn't need you. I think it's showing that how we come to God is really important. And number two, we can approach Jesus in two different ways, and I've put opportunism or in weakness, and I'll explain more about what I mean with that. And then number three, you need Jesus. And that's really where I want us to finish this morning, is seeing our own need for him. And I think what we've heard this morning in the worship and the words that have come and just putting Jesus in the right place is actually the path to life, is actually our hope and our joy. And so let's look at number one. Jesus doesn't need you. So verse 31 again, Jesus told them, this very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. And then Peter with his big claim again, even if all fall away, I will never will. Truly I tell you, Jesus answered, this very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. But Peter declared, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And they all said the same. It's so easy, isn't it, for us to think that we'll just do anything for God. There have been so many times where I'm like, God, I'll go anywhere with you. I'll do anything for you. Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And we make these, and we make them from a good place. You know, Peter and the disciples, they're coming from a good place. They see God for who he is, and they're like, yeah, I want to be part of this. I want to follow you. And so the intention of Peter's heart was a good one. And you might feel like that as well. Yeah, God, there is nothing I wouldn't do for you. And it can come from a really good place. But it can also come from a bad place. It can come from a place where we think, well, God's really lucky to have me on his team. I mean, I can remember thinking, I'm like, God, you got a good one here. You know, and I got to say, I'm like, you know, come on, let's go, let's do it. I'm going to go and lead a church and, you know, save the world and everything else. And the arrogance in me, and I think in many of us sometimes, is to think, well, you know, I'll come to church this morning, God, or I'll tell you what, I'll give you some money this month, God, you know, because, you know, I'm a good one. I'm gonna help you, Lord. I'm gonna serve you. I'm gonna give you what you need, God. And we can come, and it kind of feels like a good thing, but actually it comes out of pride. It comes out of a sense of actually, no, God clearly wants me to come and contribute, to come and bring something. And actually, it's not. It's a form of pride that I think we need to be aware of in our own hearts. And there's different ways that we can approach God. And so we can come with that attitude, and we can think, oh, I've been to church this morning. I'm doing pretty well. Oh, I prayed last night. Oh, I've read my Bible. And it's like, you know, God, you must be so pleased with me right now. And actually, that isn't how God wants us to come to him. You know, what he wants is to know that actually that he has done it all. That we come to him in weakness, and we'll go on to this in a minute, in the next part. But it says this in Acts 17, verse 22. And this is Paul the Apostle, a great man of God, great Jewish leader who was persecuting the church. And then God saves him, and he meets Jesus on the road and has this wonderful vision of heaven and everything. And so he had plenty to brag about. But he goes to the Romans, who were a very pagan society. They had lots of gods, and not dissimilar to the world we live in now. They kind of believed in anything and everything except for Yahweh. And so in Acts 17, he says this. So verse 22, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus. So that was the place where they all discussed, you know, philosophy and theology. And he said, people of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. You know, I'm sure there are millions of people at church this morning who are very religious. They're doing their bit, especially around Easter. You must go to church at Easter, you know, because I'm a good Christian. And he says, I see that you are in every way you're very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. So they're basically hedging their bets. They're going, well, if we worship every God, then, you know, one of them's going to be pleased that we've done it. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God, this is Yahweh, this is, you know, the God who we worship, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. And that's how we're to approach Jesus this morning. Do you realize that every time you take a breath, Jesus has given you that? Have you ever thought about that? That in an instant, he could just end it. Nothing. The Bible says he sustains the whole universe. Every planet, every star, every molecule, every atom in this room is being held together by him. So every time you take oxygen in, breathe it out. God is sustaining your very life, whether you know him or not. That's how you're alive today, because he allows it. He says it. He has absolutely no need for anything. He is completely happy, completely content, completely self-existing, self-sustaining, outside of time. That's the God who we worship. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, forever together in perfect peace and joy. And there is nothing that we can offer God that will make him any happier. There's nothing that we can take away that would make him less content in himself. He is perfectly satisfied in who he is. And yet, he loves to come and bless us and meet with us and be with us. He's made us for his glory and for his joy. So it's important that we understand who God is and who Jesus is. Jesus is the representation of God. He is God on earth, God in human form, but completely God in all his nature. And so it's important this morning as we come to God, it's like you're not here this morning because God needs you here. You're here because God welcomes you into his family and says, let me bless you, let me be with you, let me give you my presence, let me give you the breath in your lungs, the money in your bank account, the food on your table, the clothes on your back. He's provided it all. He's wonderful. And so then out of that, how is it we approach God? Do we do it out of opportunism or weakness? And I think we're actually coming into a time where we've gone through this season of life over the last 50, 70 years where being a Christian was kind of socially good. It put you in good moral standing, and it was seen as being something that would actually help you out in life. And perhaps we're coming away from that a little bit. But the reason I've put this is because you've got two characters in this story. You've got Peter and you've got Judas that are being highlighted slightly. And so let's read verse 45 again in Matthew 26. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come. The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now the betrayer, Judas, had arranged the signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, greetings, Rabbi. Kissed him. Jesus replied, do what you came for, friend. So Judas was part of the 12. Judas had seen the miracles. He'd walked with Jesus. He'd even been part of it. It's incredible to think. And none of them knew that he was the betrayer apart from Jesus. So it wasn't obvious. He didn't stick out. He was like the other disciples. And yet actually, we see just before this story, in one of the Gospels, you see that there's a moment when Jesus is anointed and there's this very expensive perfume poured out on him by this wonderful woman who just wants to worship him with it. And you see that one of the disciples gets very upset because this could have been sold and given to the poor. Now, Judas, we know, was the keeper of the money bag. And so there's a sense in which that he saw Jesus as a means to an end. He was opportunistic. He saw that Jesus could actually provide things for his life that could help him in society and help him in, you know, in affluence and help him in that. And we see that in the church as well, don't we? That come to Jesus, he will make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. He will give you everything you need for perfect joy, peace, and happiness. Now, there's some truth in that. As always, when the devil lies, he always throws in a bit of truth because it makes it easier for us to believe it. But actually, it says that Jesus says that Satan enters Judas, deceives him. And so Judas is really upset. And so all of a sudden, it's like no longer Jesus is saying, hang on a minute, I'm going to go and die now. They all thought Jesus, he's coming in on his donkey to be king. They thought he was going to overthrow the Romans. They thought they were going to basically set them free. The Jewish people were in essence in captivity to the Romans to a large extent. They had some freedom, but the Romans were in charge. And so they thought that this coming king was going to come and set them free and that Judas was going to be up there with them, you know, kind of leading the people and getting everything he ever wanted. And all of a sudden, Jesus says, no, I'm going to die. It's like, what? Now they're wasting money on you by pouring perfume on you? So this is affecting my bank account. And you, if you get your head into it, that Judas sees Jesus as a means to an end. He never calls him Lord in the way the others do. Calls him Rabbi. It's just interesting little things you see about Judas. And so it's possible that you might come to Jesus and think, yeah, I'll give Christianity a go. That might sort out a few problems in my life. People are nice, they look after me well, I like going to church, it's quite good to come and sing. It's good that you're here if that's what you're thinking, but the truth is that actually you need to come and meet Jesus and know what he can really do for you. It's not about making your life better. It's about giving you a future hope and eternity. And about bringing you out of captivity to sin, freeing you from your desires for sinful things and giving you a new desire to serve and worship the living God. That's where true freedom is. It's being free to say no to sin, no to the things that we desire, and actually giving us a new heart and a new desire towards him. And so Judas was opportunistic. He saw Jesus as a means to an end, and he perhaps saw it as a way of avoiding suffering or avoiding hell even, to take away from people. Or maybe he just thought Jesus was lucky to have him in his team. So I want to throw this exactly, they're quite hard, aren't they, to hear? And it's like, actually, we can all have a bit of that in us to approach God in that way. That isn't the way we do it. And so let's have a look at Peter. So verse 36, so going back a little bit in the story, Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to him, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell on his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." So Jesus has got this cup. He's talking about the cup of God's wrath, judgment that all of us deserve for falling short of God's standards, of living sinful lives and denying God and living for ourselves and not giving him the glory that he deserves. And Jesus knows that he's come to do one thing, and that is to take God's wrath that is justly deserved on us and to drink that cup and take it upon himself. It's why we celebrate, it's why we worship him, because we couldn't drink that cup. And all of us are going to face judgment before God. We're either going to drink that cup ourselves in hell for eternity, or we're going to say, "No, Jesus drank it for me, God." And God's going to look at us and he's going to see Jesus. It's the wonderful good news of the gospel that is on offer this morning. But then it finishes with this: "Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. 'Couldn't you men keep watch me for 1 hour?' he asked Peter. 'Watch and pray so that you're not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.'" And so Peter and the disciples literally have just said to Jesus, "We will die with you." You know, and they know Jesus is about to go and basically be crucified, because he's told them that's what's going to happen. And Peter's like, "No way, come on, we're going to fight with you." And it's like, "Right, okay then, great guys. But if you could sit there and pray, I'm just going to go over here and pray like that." And so he goes over and prays, and then straight out. They couldn't even stay awake for 1 hour. And what's going on is Jesus knows that Judas is coming with an army to get him. And he's like, "No, I need to spend time with my Father first. I need you to watch out and see when they come." And they couldn't even do that. And so there's this sense in which Peter and the disciples, they've all said it. "No, we're all going to go with you. We're all going to..." And that's us. You put your faith in Jesus. It's not that they didn't want to. It's just that they couldn't, because they were so weak. The spirit was willing, but the flesh is weak. You know, and that is the right way to come to God. It's how we all should come to God this morning, is recognizing our weakness, recognizing our complete inability to do anything good for God without him. And so, I don't know where you are this morning. I think some of the words that came just were really helpful in what I felt God was saying this morning to me through this, and just knowing who Jesus is, making him Lord, knowing that he alone sustains us and provides for us, knowing our weakness. And what happens is God allows us to fall and allows us to fail, especially as Christians. When he's calling everyone to himself, God doesn't want anyone to perish. It says that in the book of Peter. It says that it's not God's will that anyone should perish. He calls all people to himself, but not everyone responds. But actually, we can come to God this morning and go, "Do you know what, God? I am screwed up. I'm broken. I'm weak. I'd love to come and die with you, but I know I'm just going to fail and I'm going to think about myself." And God says, "Yeah, I can work with that. I can use that, because who gets the glory if we're like that?" Yeah. He does. And God doesn't share his glory. He will be glorified through us. And so when the weak and the broken and the poor and the helpless come to God, God says, "That's the kind of people I can use." And so if that's how you feel this morning, that's a really good place to be. If you're feeling really confident and happy that you're here and proud that, you know, you're going to do a great work for God's kingdom, It's not a good place to be. And God will humble you through that because he's gracious. And I've been there and Peter was there and he will bring us through that. So it's okay if you're there, but just know that God will bring you down a peg or two to a place where he can use you. And the place where he can use you is when you've got nothing to offer of yourself. I mean, that is wonderful, isn't it? That the God of the universe uses people like us. Broken people. He knows what you did last night. He knows what you've thought all week. I heard a thing the other day. Can you imagine a speech bubble above your head that wrote down everything that you think? Can you imagine having conversations with people and the speech bubble's just saying what you think about them as you're talking to them? It's like we all know, don't we, that like, you just can't help it because we're sinful. And we've got this sinful spirit. And so we think things that we'd never want anyone to know. And God knows all of that. Isn't that amazing? God knows everything you've ever thought or done or said. And yet, he loves you. And yet, he died for you. And yet, Jesus takes... And that's shame. I was thinking about this morning, as those words that were coming, those words above your head of your life and everything you've ever done, that is shame. When you think about Peter here, he's feeling a sense of shame. He's already let Jesus down. And so let's look at number three, and we'll talk a bit more about that. You need Jesus. I mean, I've said it already. And there's really two ways that we can respond to that this morning. So it says this in end of verse 50. Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions, so this is Peter, reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. I think what's going on here, Peter's really angry. But he knows he's screwed up. He knows he's let God Jesus down straight away. And he's like, right, I'm going to show him now. I need a show of strength. So he goes to kill this servant who's coming. They're coming to arrest Jesus. Peter's already had a conversation with Jesus and said, no, Lord, they're not going to arrest you. They're not going to crucify you. He's like, Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. It's like, you're not thinking about the things of God here. You're thinking about your own glory again. And so Peter's still in that mindset. And so Peter thinks, I need to show myself again. And he gets out another sort of move of boldness and ends up trying to kill this servant. We actually read in John's gospel that Jesus heals him instantly. His name's Malchus, even says who he is. And he was the servant of the high priest. And so Jesus says, no, that's not what's going on here. I don't need you. Not like that. So what happens? Put your sword back in its place. Verse 52, Jesus said to him, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. And here we go. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? See, what was happening to Jesus that night was just by his say-so. He's God. Could have stopped it, but he didn't, because he actually came. It says that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. And that shame was our shame. That's what he takes on the cross. See, Peter still needs to learn at this point that Jesus didn't need him to do anything other than to trust him and obey him. And that's what God calls us to do. And so two different responses this morning. It might be that you've never really trusted him. You've never really put your faith in Jesus. You kind of follow him. Peter followed him. It says right at the beginning of the Gospels, you know, it's like, drop down your nets and come follow me. And Peter, off he goes and follows him. Oh, he's the Christ. And he thinks this could be interesting. And then right at the end of the Gospel, Jesus gives him a chance to follow him again and drop his nets again. And we'll look at that next week. In fact, on Good Friday, I think we're looking at it. But sometimes you can follow Jesus and then he says, right, now I really want you to follow me. And as Gemma brought earlier, you know, it's knowing that he's king. It's not even making him king. He is king. We don't get a say in that, but it's whether you're going to worship him as king and Lord, make him Lord over all your life. What areas in your heart have you not fully submitted to Jesus? We've all got places that we think, oh, I'm not ready for that bit to be touched yet. But if he's not Lord over all, he's not Lord. And it's a vulnerable place. But that's okay because you're weak. We've already decided that. You are vulnerable. So it's okay before Jesus to be vulnerable and to let him into those areas, the deepest, darkest places that you think, I can't let him touch that. I don't know how it'll affect my life. I don't know what end will come if I let him go there. What is it you need to give up today for Jesus to show him that he's Lord? Where do you need to trust him still? It says this in John 10, 25 to 28. Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you do not believe. He's talking to the Pharisees. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe in me because you're not my sheep. And he says this about his sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. See, to trust Jesus is to follow him. To follow him is to obey him. We don't get saved through obedience, but obedience demonstrates that we are saved. And it doesn't mean we get it right all the time, but it means that our trajectory and our heart's desire is to follow him and to trust him. And when we mess up, like Peter did, we get up and we go again and say, no, I want to follow you again. You've exposed something, Jesus, in my life that I need to give that over to you. And he wants to do that this morning. So that's response number one. You know, it might be that you just need to recognize who he is for the first time. You never thought that he is the God who sustains you. Paul says in the book of Colossians that he is the image of the invisible God. He is God. We were created in God's image, but Jesus is the image. He is God, firstborn over all creation. By him and through him, all things were made. That's who Jesus is. And yet he came as a man and he lived and he died and was crucified on a cross and took our sin and our shame. That shame that we feel, he takes it away from us. And he takes it on himself. It's a shameful thing for God to be slaughtered on a cross by man. But when that happened, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Did it for us, did it for me, did it for you. It's wonderful. And all you have to do is accept it. You don't offer anything towards it other than your sin and your shame, and that is the good news of Christianity. It's what makes us all the same. There are not good Christians and bad Christians. There are just sinners, weak, broken, but made wonderful and glorious in Jesus. And in exchange, he gives us his righteousness. He gives us his inheritance. He gives us everything that the Son deserves in heaven. He says that we're going to rule and reign with him in eternity. We're going to judge the angels, whatever that means. There's like this whole eternity to come where we are going to be raised up and glorified with God. Jesus will still get all the worship and all the glory, but there will be a sense in which some of that will be spread on us. That we're going to get to enjoy eternity with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then response number two, I think, is more if you're a Christian and you're walking in faith, but you're going through a really hard time. And of course, we know at the end of this Easter week that Jesus is going to die on a cross, but he doesn't stay dead. He resurrects, he rises again. That is the sign that we can believe that he was God. The resurrection is just so true. And if you've been a Christian any length of time, you'll know that Jesus is alive and well today, seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And we have all these wonderful accounts of Jesus' resurrection. It's what transformed Peter's life, was when he realized that God was who he said he was in Jesus. And so I want to read this from the book of Peter. And why don't we stand? Maybe Ben could come up. And we're going to go into communion in a minute. But I just want to really speak about maybe the trials that people are going through. You think about what Peter's gone through there. I know that if you're a Christian this morning, even if you're not, you're going to have some elements of suffering in your life. And you're going to have trials that you face. And becoming a Christian doesn't mean that you escape trials. In fact, it probably means you'll face more. The Bible's pretty clear. Jesus said, in this world you'll have trouble, but don't worry, I've overcome this world. And so actually Peter, who towards the end of his life writes the books of 1 Peter and 2 Peter, he's now been filled with the Holy Spirit. He's seen Jesus resurrect and come back and speak to them and change his life. And as a mature Christian, he writes this: "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So just imagine, this is the same Peter, you know. This is, just take these words. "And into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade." This is our hope. This is what we look forward to. "This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." Jesus is coming back, and there will be a great revelation. "In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." I mean, you can imagine the kind of trials that Peter went through. He ended up getting hung on a cross, and the legend has it that he was hung upside down on a cross because he didn't feel worthy to be killed in the same way Jesus was. So he would have suffered immensely, and Jesus predicted that as well for him. So verse 7, "These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." I think about what Lou shared this morning. You know, he's worthy of it all, giving him all the glory and the praise. What is it? Are there trials in your life that are horrible situations right now that God is using to show you that your faith is genuine because you're learning to trust him in it? Because that's what they're for. And when you do that, what happens is you can begin to praise him and give him thanks for horrible situations. And it's like slapping the devil in the face and saying, "No, I'm going to glorify God through this. That person who's been evil towards me, I'm going to pray for them, pray blessing on them, not curses. I'm going to do what Jesus said. I'm going to pray for my enemies. I'm going to love my enemies. I'm going to bless them." That gives God so much glory. So much better than grumbling and complaining. Maybe just have a think about those things. But it says, though you've not seen him, you know, Peter had seen him, but he's saying this to people who haven't. You love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Part of us maturing as Christians is to learn to suffer well. It's to learn that God is in charge, that God is in control of everything within your life, that he allows things to happen that you can't understand, but you can trust him in. And so I just think as we respond, it would be really good to just acknowledge those things and acknowledge our grumbling, because it is natural for us to be like that. And say, "Why, God, why are you doing this?" But to get to a place of faith, but no, God, I can suffer with you because you suffered first. Because my hope is in eternity. My inheritance is in heaven. It's not about this life. The purpose of your life is to rule and reign for eternity with God. What is going on now is so much less significant, and yet will echo on into eternity. And so it's something we can give God glory for. And I'll take you back to the story I said at the beginning about the shooting star on the beach. A few years later, I became a Christian, and I'd been a Christian about 3 or 4 years, and I happened to be back on that same beach in Bognor, and I'd gone out for a walk or something, and I just stood on the beach. Oh, do you remember? It's like God brought it back to mind. I was like, that time when I sat there. Oh, it's gone onto the video. We're not there yet. Remember that time I sat on that beach, God, and before I knew you, I was like, God, I love you. And literally, as I said it, straight across the sky. The best moment. I didn't ask for it. He just did it. And it was like he was listening all the time. So powerful. And it's just, he just wants us to love him. That's where Peter ends up. He gives him the opportunity for redemption, and he says, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" So he denies him 3 times and then says he loves. And so maybe you just need to tell God you love him this morning. And as we do that, the Holy Spirit will come, and just, he loves to just fill us with his presence. And so we're going to take communion, but before we do that, there's just a video I want us to watch. And let me pray for us first. Father God, I just pray for anyone who's just going through a hard time. God, will you come now, Lord? I pray that the Christians in this room, Lord, will they declare their love for you? You're so worthy, Jesus. You're so good. Your death paid the price for our sin, for my sin, my shame. And you took it on yourself. Lord, for those that don't know you, I pray they'll turn to you for the first time and ask for forgiveness. Lord, you promised to come when we come to you. Lord, will you do that this morning? Will you meet us, Holy Spirit? Will you just come and fall on people now, I pray? Lord, restore our faith, restore our hearts. Give us joy inexpressible, Lord. Help us to glorify your name in the struggle and the trial. Lord, you are worthy of it all. Pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning. Jesus, be glorified in each of our lives, Lord, so that the gospel will go out, Lord, to this town and beyond. Lord, we want to lift your name. Jesus, you're worthy. Thank you that you died for us. Amen.